This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, we're looking at the last section of this chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 26. 1 Kings 11, and we'll begin at verse 26. Before we turn our attention to God's word this morning, let's join together in prayer asking him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verse 26. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, when you stop and think about it, the Bible gives us a much more realistic picture of the world than most people have. It tells us that things are actually far worse than we would like to believe or imagine. But at the same time, it also gives us a hope that is far greater and more certain than we could ever dream. In this last section of chapter 11, what we see is the division of the kingdom. We saw the state of the world. We saw the state of the human heart as we've worked through chapter 11. Its serious sin has consequences. When Solomon turned away from the Lord, God's anger burned against him. And we read last time about how God raised up adversaries against Solomon. And it's a sobering truth. Human wickedness brings consequences, and those consequences are ultimately in God's hands. But even as God's judgment fell, we have his faithfulness shining through. God says to Solomon, yet for the sake of David your father. So he's not completely tearing the kingdom away at this point. And the question is, well, why? And it's because God keeps his promises. Now the gospel takes this same message of judgment and grace, and it turns up the volume. The brokenness that we see all around us, the wars, the violence, the suffering, the pain, these are not random accidents of history. They're the fallout of human sin. It's the outworking of God's wrath against unrighteousness, just like Paul says in Romans 1. And yet it's into that very world that God sent his one and only Son to reconcile all things to himself. And so through Jesus Christ, God is bringing hope where there is only ruin and destruction because of sin. Now one day we're going to stand before him holy and blameless. One day every tear will be wiped away. And that's the hope of the world, not human progress, but the faithfulness of God to his promises in Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, we come to this new character that's introduced, Jeroboam. And to understand what's happening in this passage, we have to keep both of these truths in mind, the wrath of God against sin on the one hand, but also the faithfulness of God to his promises on the other. And as we work through our passage here at the end of chapter 11, first we meet Jeroboam, and we have a description of who he is. He's gifted, but he's also dangerous. And then we are introduced to Ahijah the prophet, who brings this prophecy to Jeroboam. And then third and finally, we see God's faithfulness still shining through, even as the curtain falls on Solomon's reign and life. And so first, our first point this morning, we have the rise of Jeroboam. And you see that in verses 26 through 28, if you have your Bibles open. Now up to this point, Solomon's enemies have been external. Last time we saw how God was raising up Hadad. He's from the south and Rezin from the north. And so they're a threat, they're a nuisance, but now there's something even more dangerous that's brewing. And that's a threat from within Solomon's own kingdom. And that's Jeroboam. Jeroboam doesn't show up on the border as a foreign invader threatening the kingdom. He's an insider. He's from the inside of Israel. He's talented. He's ambitious. He's full of potential. And that's what makes him so dangerous. Verse 26 tells us about him. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephraimite of Zereda, a servant of Solomon. So keep that in mind. A servant of Solomon whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow. Now that one verse verse 26 packs a lot and tells us a lot. This Jeroboam is from Solomon's administration. He's a trusted insider. And notice his leadership potential in verse 28. Jeroboam was a very able man. When Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So house of Joseph is referring to the northern tribes. So here, Jeroboam is in charge of all the forced labor in the north. He's not lazy. He's sharp, he's hardworking, he knows how to lead people, people listen to him, and Solomon sees that and he promotes him. But here's where things get interesting, because our passage says that he's a servant of Solomon. And that's not a random phrase. If you look back to verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." And now Jeroboam is introduced as the servant of Solomon. So is this the guy who's going to receive the kingdom? Is this the one whom God is going to rip the kingdom from Solomon and give it to Jeroboam? He's a man of standing. Normally the Bible doesn't mention the mothers unless it has something to do with a royal line or it's something very important. So we've got a lot of clues here as to who Jeroboam is. Someone respected, someone influential, someone Solomon trusted with major projects, especially when it comes to the northern tribes. So he has influence in the north. And that's going to come back around once rebellion breaks out. But tragically, if we fast forward, Jeroboam becomes the model of an unfaithful king. Over and over, later kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, are going to be compared to Jeroboam. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam, and that's not a compliment. Now, how does the Lord raising up these enemies for Solomon, whether it's Hadad or Rezin or now Jeroboam, how does that demonstrate God's faithfulness? As we think about what this passage means, when you think about it, Hadad, Rezin, and now Jeroboam, they're not just random figures who all of a sudden appear on the stage of history. These aren't just accidental blimps of that take place in Israel's story, but rather their timing and their rise and even their impact are all taking place according to the sovereign hand of God. God is the one who is raising these enemies up, and he's doing it for a reason. God acts sovereignly throughout history. Everything that God does in history is consistent with his word, his promises, and his covenantal principles. In this case, this is God being consistent with the promise he made to David. Remember what God said to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men." So not only did God promise that you will always have a descendant on the throne, David, he also promised that when he goes off the rails or when he fails to continue to follow me and starts following other gods, I'm going to discipline him. And that's what God is doing here. God's not reacting in frustration or losing control of his kingdom. He's carrying out what he already said he would do if the king went after idols. The opposition of Hadad and Rezin and Jeroboam is the covenant discipline that God promised long before. And so 1 Kings 11 doesn't just show us a king in decline. It also shows us the faithfulness of God at work. God is doing what he said he would do. He is consistent. He always keeps his word, whether that's blessing or discipline. And that means that his faithfulness cuts both ways. It's steady in mercy, but it's also steady in judgment. The same faithful God who promised to discipline the sons of David also promised that his steadfast love would never depart from them. As we continue on this morning, notice how this story isn't mainly about Jeroboam, is it? It's setting the stage for someone else, the prophet Ahijah. And God is speaking into this situation through his prophet Ahijah. And that's the message that Ahijah brings, what we see secondly this morning, the message of Ahijah. Now, the divisions in Solomon's kingdom, this isn't just the breaking apart of the once united kingdom. It's not just bad luck or political maneuvering. This is God's plan. This is God's will. And we know that because of the strange prophecy that we have, one of the strangest prophecies that we have in the Bible, or at least the strangest acting out of the prophecy. When Jeroboam left Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the road. Now the text tells us that Ahijah was wearing a new garment. He had dressed himself in a new garment, so brand new cloak. When no one else is around, Ahijah grabs that new garment and he rips it. But not just ripping it in half, he rips it into 12 pieces and then hands 10 of them to Jeroboam. A very dramatic description of how the 12 once united tribes of Israel are now being ripped apart, broken up, and divided. Now, Ahijah, just as a side note, he's one of the lesser known prophets. You probably haven't heard of him before we looked at this passage this morning. But from this point in 1 Kings on, the prophets are going to take on a larger and larger role as the kings decline in their obedience to the Lord. The prophets begin to rise in their importance of speaking for God, being the mouthpiece of God. So as the kings decline, you could say the prophets rise because God's not going to leave himself without a witness. So Ahijah shows up suddenly, kind of like Elijah will later, and his message isn't spoken, it's acted out initially, and you can just picture Jeroboam standing there staring at this prophet as he tears up his brand new cloak into 12 pieces. And really, it wouldn't make any sense until Ahijah explains it. Verse 31, take 10 pieces for yourself, he said, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. And so the cloak is a visual aid for what God is doing to the kingdom. It's a way of God saying Solomon's kingdom is being torn apart. And if this sounds familiar, like where have we heard this, where have we experienced that a cloak being ripped in reference to a kingdom and who's going to be king and who's going to reign? If that sounds familiar to you, it's because back in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul disobeyed God, the prophet Samuel told him that the Lord has rejected you as king, and as Samuel turned to leave, Saul grabbed his robe and tore it. And then Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you this day. And Ahijah's torn cloak carries the same message. God is tearing away Solomon's kingdom in judgment. Actually, there's a few more similarities when it comes to Saul and Solomon. Because you'll notice how at the end of this prophecy, verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. Just like Saul tried to kill David. But the difference is that while David waited for God to give him the kingdom, Jeroboam isn't going to wait. He's not going to leave it in the Lord's hands. And that is part of his ruin, part of his downfall. And so these 12 pieces each stand for one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Up to this point, Israel has been a united people. Even when they were in Egypt, they were still united in the wilderness. But now this unity is going to be broken. 10 tribes in the north will go to Jeroboam. 2 tribes will stay with David's line in the south. But this is a monumental turning point in the Bible. The once united kingdom is now going to be divided. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And yes, Jeroboam is part of God's plan here. God says, I will take you and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. You shall be king over Israel. Now, in the long run, this division of the kingdom is completely disastrous for the northern tribes. The 10 that are handed to Jeroboam, there isn't a good, godly king in when it comes to the northern tribes. And eventually, they're exiled and disappear, scattered, the lost tribes of Israel. So if this division is so tragic, you might ask, well, why did God allow it? And Ahijah gives us the answer. Because they've forsaken me. They've worshipped other gods. They're not walking in my ways. In other words, this isn't about politics. This is about idolatry. Solomon's sin had consequences. The people followed his example. And through this all, we might be wondering, well, what about that promise to David that he would always have a descendant on the throne? Didn't God say that David's throne would last forever? 2 Samuel 7. If the kingdom is divided, how can that still be true? And here we catch a glimpse of God's mercy in the midst of this judgment. Because the kingdom is going to be torn apart, but not completely. Not completely destroyed. Judgment is coming, but not right away. God's holiness demands justice, but his love refuses to snuff out the light entirely. Verse 36 gives us the image of a lamp, a beautiful picture of a lamp that's still burning. Even in the darkness of judgment, God keeps a light burning for David's line, a sign that his promise still stands. And so this lamp of David flickers through Israel's history in the temple, in the prophet's hope, and ultimately in the coming of Jesus, the true son of David. And here's the amazing part. God also gives Jeroboam a promise as well. Look at verse 38. If you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways as David did, I will be with you and build you a sure house as I built for David. I mean, that's grace. Jeroboam is being offered a David-like promise, the opportunity to build a lasting dynasty. The only difference is with David it was forever. The promise was forever. And Jeroboam, the promise is conditional if you obey. And tragically, he didn't obey. And so he didn't end up with this lasting dynasty. Now what does this message about the division of the kingdom mean for us? I mean, this story has strong themes of God's judgment against sin. The consequences of sin, the reality, the wages of sin is death. But yet we also capture glimpses of God's mercy and his promise. He doesn't snuff out the line of David. The gift of God is eternal life. That lamp is continuing on. Ahijah's message is clear. God is both holy and merciful. His holiness demands judgment, but his love keeps the lamp of grace burning even when his people fall. His promise remains steadfast. And the ultimate expression of God's judgment and his mercy, these two realities that we're dealing with here, is the cross. This is my body, this is my blood shed for you. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the judgment that Christ endured in our place and the mercy that God shows to us through Christ's propitiation, through Christ taking God's wrath onto himself. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we celebrate this morning. That's what we see in this passage, the faithfulness of God. Third and finally, the faithfulness of God shining through. You have the good news of the gospel in this passage. In a passage that's full of darkness, You have this promise of grace again and again in Scripture. The places that speak of the sharpest judgment also hold out the brightest hope of mercy. Just like we have in Genesis 3, verse 16 and 17, as God is pronouncing judgment, He's also giving the promise of the gospel, of this one who's going to crush the serpent's head. First Kings chapter 11 is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. You go from Solomon's glory to his complete downfall and the kingdom being ripped apart. What began in glory ends in heartbreak. And the results of this division ripple through history. The northern tribes eventually vanish into exile and are lost. But here's the good news. God has not forgotten His promise, and He never does. Even as He's judging His people for their sin, He is also working out His plan for their salvation. And if you look closely, you'll see little reminders of God's grace through it all. Ahijah's prophecy, almost every other verse carries a glimmer of that promise for David's line. You see it in verse 32. Yes, Jeroboam will receive 10 tribes, but one tribe will remain for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen. Now, for those of you who have been trying to do the math here, how can you have 12 tribes and 10 and 1? Judah and Benjamin were considered together as the one tribe. So even in judgment, God is leaving this remnant behind. Judah and Benjamin, they stay under David's house while the 10 other tribes go to Jeroboam. But God's covenant people remain 12 in number, but they're divided, showing the pain of sin. Verse 34, nevertheless, I will not take away the whole kingdom out of his hand for the sake of David, my servant, whom I've chosen. So God is saying that judgment is coming, but not yet. Solomon is going to live out his days. God's going to keep his promise that he gave to David. The kingdom won't be torn away until after he dies. And why? Well, it's back because of David. That's why God shows Solomon mercy. And it's not because David was perfect, because we know he wasn't, but because God made a covenant promise to David. When God spares Solomon for David's sake, what God is really saying is that I will keep my word. Verse 36, we have another promise, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. We mentioned the lamp already, a symbol of life and continuity. To have your lamp put out means death or the end of your line. But when God says David's lamp will always shine, He's saying that David's line is going to endure. My promise still stands. Verse 39, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this. But then notice, but not forever. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. This is exactly what God told David in 2 Samuel 7. When your son does wrong, I'll discipline him, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. And that's where all of these promises, all of these hopes, this line, this continuation of David's lamp, his line, his lineage, it's ultimately all pointing us to Jesus Christ. God kept the lamp of David burning so that one day the light of the world could come from that line that was preserved. Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise God made to David. Our eternal King, our Redeemer, the one whose kingdom cannot be shaken. God said that David's lamp would never go out. He was looking ahead to Bethlehem to see the birth of the Son of David, who now reigns forever at God's right hand. Solomon's story, if you look at the last few verses, it ends quietly. The passage doesn't dwell on his failures. His glory fades, but God's promises remain. The official summary kind of reads like a eulogy, the length of his reign, where he's buried, his successor who reigns after him. But God's story of redemption continues even when human stories falter and fail. The kingdom will never again be united under one earthly king until you get to Christ. The lamp still burns, and that light points us to Jesus, the everlasting king, whose kingdom will never end. Christ is the king we're longing for at this point. As you feel the disappointment and the discouragement in Solomon and his failure, we turn and we look to the king who accomplished what Solomon failed to do. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Even in judgment, God's grace keeps on moving forward because God's plan of redemption never stops. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our King.